In a materialistic age, many people fall into the curse of debt. In fact, our major banking institutions now encourage people to enter into debt and to remain in debt for the whole of their lives. I'm not talking here of business investment, raising capital to invest in some business activity that we might share with each other, nor the necessary kind of long term of mortgage of your house, though mortgage when you have no equity in your place at all and the real estate values drop and lead you into bankruptcy could be well included in what I'm talking about. But the chief form of debt I want to discuss with you is the personal debt. The borrowing from friends, families, neighbours, or far more commonly, the borrowing from bank card. Now, the Old Testament had a law against usury, U-S-U-R-Y, usury. In modern English, the word means the lending of money at exorbitant rates of interest, but that's not what the word meant. It just meant lending, lending at interest. What are we going to do here? In the Bible that makes it forbidden is that we mustn't lend it to our brothers and sisters. We don't lend at interest within the family. Just turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 23. It's page 198. And Deuteronomy 23 on page 198. And if you look at verses 19 and 20, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. There's nothing morally wrong with lending at interest, but there is something fundamental failure in relationships when you lend to your brother at interest. The family has collapsed when you lend your sister money at interest. When you lend your family members at interest. That is, there's a difference between you and I entering into a mortgage to buy a block of units together as a business investment and the rest, and you coming to me saying, I'm in great financial need, can you lend me $100 or $1,000 or $10,000? And me saying, yes, let me work out what the interest rate is. If you come as a brother, as a sister, if you come as a member of the family of my family or the family of Israel or the family of Christ, and I charge you interest out of your need, out of your hardship, out of your difficulty, then my heart is closed to my family obligations. And so the Bible speaks against lending at interest to the family, but not against lending at interest in total. However, the modern practice of lending of interest may not be forbidden, but what about borrowing? Well, tonight's passage, Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no man, no one, anything except love. And so here we need to actually come to a bit more of an honest discussion about our personal indebtedness and the problem of the bank cards. For although bank cards are institutional borrowing and therefore not personal, it really is not any different to borrowing from persons. It's still an indebtedness that Christian people should avoid. It comes from a commitment to materialism, the desire to have what we cannot afford at the moment. Let me be clear, I'm not talking about the use of convenience, that is, the plastic money which is paid for each month without real indebtedness. If I'm just using the plastic as a way of avoiding carrying too much cash around, and I pay off at the end of each month, that's just convenience. That's just a form of payment. But it's the use of freely available credit to buy things which I cannot now afford and am unwilling to wait for and save up for, and will therefore pay extra for placing myself in debt. Some people are so poor it's the only way to survive. But such cases amongst the families of believers should be provided for amongst the family of believers without interest. If we have a brother or sister in that much need that they cannot survive without putting themselves into debt, that paying off huge interest, then we as a Christian congregation should look at how we can care for them and provide for them, because they are in desperate need. But of course, that's not where most bank card debt enters into. It's got to do with buying the latest of our electronic wizardry, or our carpets that we really want, or that suit, or that clothing, It hardly ever has to do with the necessities of life that we're engaged in. Usually people are so materialistic and covetous. They want what they cannot afford. They think their life will be enriched by possessions. They're willing to go into debt to possess now, and so they fall into the debt trap. The level of debt in our country is amazing, especially if you look at credit cards in particular. I'm never up to date with the figures. These ones just come from articles in the Sydney Morning Herald. In March 2006, our citizenry owed $33.5 billion on the cards. Not million, billion in card debt. We're taking about $1 billion per month in cash advances. Highly inefficient way of ever raising money. One of the most expensive ways of getting money. $1 billion a month in our community. The ratio of household debt compared to household income in Australia is one of the highest in the world, 170%. And we've been doing it for the last 20 or so years, living beyond our means at the household level. Leave aside, the national indebtedness and at the household level, we are living way beyond our means. On average, we owed $2,500 back in 2006 per card in Australia. Now, considering the percentage that they charge on the cards, what's the current rate on cards? I never do know. 16-17%, something like that. It's an exorbitant rate of interest that is being charged on cards. And considering that some of you have got my $2,500, there's a lot of us who haven't got that debt, then it means there's a lot of people who are deep in debt and paying exorbitant rates of interest. That is, we're in the end working for the banks. Whatever company we might work for, we're actually working for the banks. So keen are they on their cards that they even made a mistake a couple of years ago and distributed cards to teenagers who, of course, couldn't use them. But some parents complained when their 13-year-olds were given cards in their names distributed by the banks. They are keen to have people working for them in this way. Now, the Bible says, verse 8, chapter 13, owe no one anything but love. Getting yourself entangled in debt is one of the great stresses and strains in modern living. If you are already in that position, can I encourage you to sit down and do some careful budgeting and get yourself out as fast as you can? It only gets worse. It never gets better. Make very stringent, pull the belt in, stop spending so much, put aside the money quickly, and as fast as you can get out of the debts, that especially the high interest debts like pay a card. It really doesn't help life to go running ahead of your income with expenditures. Now, there are other ways of owing, of course. Not paying your bills on time is a way of owing, isn't it? Not paying your workers on time is a way of owing. We must owe no one anything. Pay your bills when they're due. Pay your workers when the day comes for them to be paid. Do not hold back your money from anybody. Do not enter into debt with anybody. As a nation, our most common problem is materialism. The desire for now that brings us into this kind of bank card chaos, that brings us then into working unreasonably. Even some of the bigger debts of which I have put aside, you can bring in at this point. How big is the mortgage? And is the mortgage really helpful for us, or is it a hindrance? Is that desire for that perfect McMansion such that all of my life now is going to really be committed to the purchasing of the McMansion? Do I really need the mansion? Do each of my children need to have their own bedroom with ensuite, with? Is that really the best way to raise a family? Is there any evidence at all that our children are better off as a result of living in the magnificence of the house, which has meant their parents are having to hold down two jobs, one of their parents hardly ever being home, because we have the lovely house? I think every piece of evidence and intuition in our bones knows it's much better to have mum and dad at home in a small and cramped house than mum and dad always at work while living in a mansion. It's not rocket science. But somehow, once we start going down the mortgage track, we put ourselves in as big a mortgage as possible to get the best house we can possible. And it's a real trap. Owe no one anything, is what the scriptures teach us. And we as Christians need to think seriously about indebtedness. But notice what we are to owe people. It's love. And so the paragraph goes on to deal with the law of love. The one who loves has fulfilled the law. Here's one of the great principles of the Bible, that loving fulfills the law, and law keeping is loving. Many in our society, and even within churches, I'm sorry to say, want to put law and love in opposition to each other. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible won't have law versus love. Love is seen for some as forgiveness and mercy and kindness, which is true. Law is seen as justice and vengeance and retribution, which is also true. But those are not in opposition to each other. Those actually feed each other. Forgiveness is not forgiveness without the law. Mercy is not mercy without justice. Take away law, take away justice, then mercy and love and forgiveness just become acceptance and tolerance. See, it's one thing for me to say to Danny, you are forgiven, but to say you are forgiven means he's done something wrong. If there is no right and wrong, if there is no condemnation, there is no justice, when I'm saying you're forgiven, all I'm saying is I accept you as you are. That's what I'm saying. And accepting you as you are is not the same as forgiving you for what you've done wrong. Forgiveness and mercy only operate in the context of justice and retribution and righteousness and law. Here is a great problem in our society. Liberal Christians, those who do not take the Bible with full seriousness, have been very strong on preaching love and denying wrath and justice. And so they have taught acceptance and have led Christian church into terrible error. The whole era of sexual misdemeanours within the clergy has come out of this dreadful teaching. Because instead of saying that person has done wrong and deserves to be punished and require repentance of people in order that forgiveness may be declared while penalties are still paid, they've said, well, provided you are sorry that you've hurt people, it's okay. Because we're loving, we're gracious, we're generous. And so they just move them from one parish to the next parish to do the same thing again, because acceptance, crossless Christianity, is not genuine Christianity. Forgiveness without wrath is not real forgiveness. Mercy without justice is not real mercy. You've changed the nature of truth and morality and of God and of the gospel. It's a dreadful mistake that has happened. When people do wrong, they have done wrong. They've broken the law. They're to be found guilty. They deserve punishment. In that context, and only in that context, can we talk of forgiveness and grace that is meaningful and worthwhile. So, law and love are to be put not in opposition to each other, but rather together. Love is giving yourself for the benefit of another person. And that is what keeping the commandment requires. Verse 9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. Let me just pick the first one. I cannot love my neighbour and commit adultery at the same time. It's not possible. I cannot love him and commit adultery with his wife. I cannot love my wife and commit adultery with my neighbour's wife. I cannot love my neighbour's wife and commit adultery with her. Adultery is always unloving by definition. The whole deceit of Hollywood is to turn adultery into love. But it is never loving. It might be very erotic, might be very exciting, it might be very romantic, but it is never loving your neighbour. It destroys life and everybody associated with it. The couple who are involved, their spouses, their children, their parents, it fractures society and the stability of the community as a whole. It fails to love anybody. Adultery fails to love everybody. You cannot love and commit adultery. All sin is like that. Whether it's murder, how can you love and commit murder? Stealing, how can you love and steal? They're all failures of love. One of the best passages to see how the Bible holds love and the commandments together occurs in the little book of 2 John, found at the back of the New Testament, page 1231. 1231. 2 John. It's only got one chapter, so we don't have to give the chapter number, just the verse numbers. 1, 2, 3, 1. Look at verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, the name of the church, the way he's referring to the church, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. The commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ was to love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. And how do you love one another? By keeping the commandments. And one of the chief commandments is that you should love one another. The two are not in opposition, the two go hand in hand. The way to love is to keep the commandments. The way to keep the commandments is by loving. It's the same thing. So we have an obligation then. We owe. But our obligation, our owing, is love. That's what we're to owe. And we're to owe everybody that. Owe nobody money and everybody love is the way of walking as a Christian. Our society, of course, in its indebtedness to materialism, has become increasingly individualistic, so that we have less and less commitment of love to one another, let alone to strangers, let alone to the community as a whole, as we choose to live by ourselves, for ourselves, and as we do that, we owe more and more money. Whereas Christians are to owe less money and more love. We walk in the opposite direction to our society at this point. Now, before we go into the second half of the sermon, do you want to ask questions or make comments about this side first? Then we'll come back to the second paragraph in Romans 13 to deal with tonight. And is this microphone working at all now, or have I just given it away? It's not working, so I'll have to do it from here, which is a bit trickier. Okay, do you want to ask questions or make comments? Yep. How do we fit this into the easier, earlier part of chapter 13 about owing taxes to government? Yes. We shouldn't owe our taxes to government in the sense of not paying them and owing them. We should pay them when they tell us we owe them. But in paying our taxes, we are loving our fellow citizens. In refraining from paying our taxes, we are not loving our fellow citizens. Holding back our taxes is a denial of our love for the community around about us. Now, you may feel, as Mr. Packer Sr. used to feel, that giving it to the government was wasting it because they didn't know what to do with it. But that is a certain view of life which is called arrogance, whereby you think you know better than anybody else. He might have, but it's still arrogance to think it. We have elected a government, which is a privilege of ours, to spend our money on communal welfare, justice, defence, a whole range of things I mean by welfare. And as a citizen who loves my fellow citizens, I should rejoice at being able to pay taxes so that our government can look after the communal good. Yes, I did say rejoice to pay taxes. It's a good thing. It should please us to be able to help the citizens. Administered fairly and justly by its government is a pleasure to live in. The alternative is appalling. So rejoice to pay. It's a good thing. Yes, Michael is understanding the passage wrong, as he correctly points out, in that it's a confusing thing about the words. It's a play on words that if you push analytically, it won't hold. Right? You can say, I have an obligation not to be a debt to anybody, but I have an obligation to love everybody. But that's big words. It's much easier to say it this way, although when you say, I should owe people love, does that mean I don't love them, I just owe them a lot? You know, that's where the word doesn't work, does it? I mean, so don't love anybody, just have everybody in your debt that, you know, they should be loved, but you haven't ruined it, you still owe it to them. No, that's just pushing the words too far. I exempted housing loans and mortgages from the junction. Why did I do that? I also bought them back in. That is, I don't think you can. I just tried to clarify it and make it simple. Where is the kind of owing that this is talking about? We have structured our society in terms of unrealistic land prices and have made the primary source of communal saving our own real estate. That is the particular culture we live in. Personally, I think it's a profoundly stupid way of organising our economy. Personally, I would think that we'd be much better if we actually knocked a couple of noughts off the price of all the real estate of Australia. You can't do it, though, because supply and demand and a whole range of other things happen, but it means instead of us putting our money into industry and investing in our economy, we're all investing in owning these houses as a form of saving. That means that in this society, the only way you can house yourself is with inordinate prices. Now, if that is the only way you can do it, then mortgaging is the only way in which we can get to such a position that we can do it. Though I have got a friend who saved for their house over 35 years and then bought it outright for cash. Just a high school teacher who chose to do that on the basis of this verse. The only person I've ever met who's done it, and to which I hold that person in great respect and a trifle awe, actually, as to how they did it. So it can be done, but they were single and didn't have to provide for their family, and so lived in very modest, very, very modest accommodation for all their life so that they could afford to be able to buy something for their retirement. Now, that's just the circumstances of life that we're in. A well-managed mortgage does not put us into this position. But an unwell-managed mortgage, like when people are borrowing 110% and this kind of nonsense, or when you actually go for a mortgage way beyond what you actually need to live in, is the same kind of danger that you get yourself into the debt trap. Yeah, our brother expresses the anxiety that I think many of us do in our present Australian economy, of concern for the poorer of our community and their inability to house themselves because of these inflated prices, partly created through our negative gearing systems and the rest like that. But also, it's one of the intergenerational things. Me and my generation are able to afford housing that many of you and your generation will never be able to afford. And this seems to me to be just... Now, in part, it's not the government's fault. In part, it's the shift out of family life which brought in the two-income family. My father's generation won the 40-hour week and only had one income per family. So housing was geared on that basis. By bringing in two-income families, by certain governmental changes like negative gearing, by a whole range of factors, some deliberate, some just it's the choices that we all make, etc., we've now made it that unless you have two-income families, you can't afford to buy. So rather than actually improving the financial situation of families, the two-income family has undermined everybody's family. So you really can't function paying off your debts, the average person, without two incomes, which then has postponed children. So the age of having the children has gone up as a consequence of it, which has then created... The whole range of problems have come out of the commitment of our society to materialism that is expressed in debt. And so that's why I'm very happy that we bring the mortgage back into the analysis, because the mortgage is the biggest debt that most of us carry, and it too has detrimental effects on the way in which we live, because we're so committed to debt as a society, which is a commitment to materialism. George? Yes, I get the point. Yes. Yes, it's a large house. I get the point. Yes. Bill's raised the question about a family member who's bought a very large house, had three children, now feels the house is too small, put it on the market, although that's still mortgaged, he wants to move into a bigger market. How do you actually get him to see sense in this matter? One sense, that's got to do with personal relationships between your families. Another sense, no, I don't think you can get them to see sense. Because as long as you've accepted the materialist worldview, these are rational decisions to make. Once you accept that there's more important things to life than the materialist worldview, once you expect that relationships and love and nurturing is more important than possessions, well, then you can face up to a rational decision. It's still a rational decision, which will be completely different from the economic way of getting ahead. But the best way to get ahead is to have a big debt, especially in an inflationary economy. That's the best way to get ahead, personally. So that's what people do. They get themselves into debt, looking forward to the next property boom when they will get out of debt in 10 years' time and sell that house, move on to the next one. So every 5-7 years, you just ride the cycles and put yourself into debt and then sell off and put yourself into debt. And that's the way to get ahead economically. The cost to personal relationships, to happiness, to joy, to lifestyle, to living, the cost is never really analysed by the materialist. It's not a cost, you see. And until people grasp the error of materialism, it's very hard to persuade them of the error of this particular choice they're making, or that particular choice they're making, because within the framework of materialism, they're rational choices. They're sensible choices. But outside the world of materialism, you say, that's the way to divorce. That's the way to lose your children. And then how big will the house be that you need? That's the way to become a workaholic. That's the way to... But you can't get people to see that as long as they're in that world. Can I tell you how not to be materialist in a materialistic society? First one is to recognise that we're in it. Materialism is like air. It's all around about you so that you can't see it. It's just, you know, I say it comes with your mother's milk if you're born in Australia. And so you just, it's just natural to us. Therefore, to get out of it, you really do need to step completely back from it and to think quite differently about life. Now, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those things that breaks us free from thinking materialistically. But it's not automatic. Once we've been broken free from being part of the materialist world and saying, no, there's more to life than material possessions, then chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, that Danny referred to much earlier, we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we need to think differently, which is the point of the exercise that we're engaged in right now. It's to think differently, because out of a renewed mind comes a transformed way of living. That's why we need to be at the conference with each other, friends, because it's there as we sit and talk over cups of coffee and as we share around the kitchen, around the breakfast table and the rest, we start to hear from others who are living differently to the world. But then it means making some hard decisions. To actually choose not to upsize your house, but to downsize your house. That's an option for many of us. Some of us are not, we're already downsized. But it's an option that is worth taking. The people next door to me at one house I lived in put a whole second story on their house. It took them about 2 years to do it. At the end of that period of time, all three children that they were providing for left home. So you then had mum and dad in a five-bedroom mansion. I mean, it was 2 or 3 years lost of interpersonal relationships as everything in the house came under the stress and strain of expanding the house. The house I was living in next door to them, with our three children, was one that had been expanded by the previous owner. The result of his 5 years or so of personal work that he put into the house expanding it was a divorce, whereby it was sold off because the whole family collapsed under the pressure of expanding the house. Now, you know, you've got to help people see it, to understand it, to actually make countercultural decisions. I'm not aiming to live in the biggest, best house in the street. Actually, my house doesn't matter all that much, provided it's dry, warm, got a bit of air passing through it. You know, I don't need much in a house to live comfortably. And indeed, if I can get the council to mow the grass instead of me, then it's really better, isn't it? And so actually going to a home unit's got a lot going for it, because I can go down the park and enjoy it rather than spend the day mowing it for the kids who don't enjoy it. And so it goes on in decision making, bit by bit. Let's go to the second part, shall we? The second part of the passage is to call. I haven't given you the answers in the first part, by the way. I've just put the subject out there. This is something we all need to work on long term. Second one, though. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let's cast off the work of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let's walk properly, as in the daytime. You know the time. You know the time to wake up in the morning. It's time to get up. The day's arrived. It's not the time to stay in bed, but the time to get up and go about your business. For day and night is the normal distinction in time that we all know. Daily we're reminded that it's morning and we should wake. It's night time. We should go to sleep. Furthermore, in the gospel, we know that there is a new day coming, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the night will have finally passed and the new day of life will replace the old night of death. So every day as you wake up, as long as it's called daytime, we have a reminder to remember the word of God, looking forward to the coming of his day, to know that we are one day closer to meeting him. Each morning is a great time to be thanking God and starting thinking of him. So, God's word contrasts the work of darkness with those of the day and the light. The works of darkness, the works of the night, are those that our world is still epitomised by in verse 13. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarrelling, jealousy. Friends, we Christians never want to say that we're perfect, nor that the only alternative to Christianity is the degenerate life of orgies and drunkenness, because we know all kinds of fellow citizens who haven't been to orgies or getting drunk all the time. But we do need to face some truths here. That is, Christians do not give themselves to this kind of self-destructive behaviour. Christianity teaches against it, and Christianity liberates us from it and brings us forgiveness if we've been involved in it. Furthermore, as our society moves further and further away from Christianity, so it returns to this kind of destructive behaviour patterns. You see it in the rabid promotion of sensualism in the so-called gay scene, where they celebrate each year the Sleaze Ball. The very name says it. They glory in their shamefulness. You see it in the rising problem that we have with teenage binge drinking in our community, where large numbers of young people are now getting drunk right off their face for no other reasons than the boredom and meaninglessness of their materialistic parents. and the peer group pressure that is upon them. You see it as our government has finally woken up to see it, whether or not they're doing the right thing, they've finally woken up to see it, in the appalling child abuse and drunkenness in the Indigenous communities of our society. Though the difference between them and those of the non-Indigenous community of our society is very often openness rather than reality. We who are wealthier can do things behind closed doors that those who are in poverty do out in the street. Now, we Christians may have many faults, but this kind of degenerate behaviour of orgies and drunkenness and sensuality and immorality, this is not us. It has not been tolerated by us. In fact, we have seen people liberated from it, changed by it. It is just no part of Christian relationships, friendship or lifestyle. We are different. We're the children of the day, not the children of the night. Notice, Christians, friends, though, however, in verse 13, look there carefully, Christian friends, for together with drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensualness, orgies, is listed quarrelling and jealousy. For these are very much parts of the world of darkness, every much part of what we are to leave behind, but it is easy for us, in our separation of our lifestyle from some sins, to actually downplay the seriousness of others. For though I don't know of any Christian congregation that has been heavily given into sexual orgies or into drunkenness or jealousy and quarrelling, they can still be amongst us, can't they? And they're listed as no better, no worse than the others. And we must not be like that either. They're just inappropriate for us to be involved in. So what we must do is wake up. Preachers love that verse, you know, wake up. It just has a certain capacity for the preacher to enjoy himself. We must walk in the light. For the hour, verse 11, has come for you to wake from sleep. Verse 12, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here's the positive alternative for us. No longer the old darkened ways, but the new way of our Lord Jesus Christ. No provision for the flesh and its sinful desires, casting off the works of darkness. We're to wake up and take our pyjamas off. Get rid of the night. Put on the armour of light. We can walk in the daytime of the kingdom of God. Put on Christ Jesus. Here is personal confession time to help you understand. I wake in the morning, early in the morning. I don't use an alarm clock. I wake early in the morning. And I immediately cover my pyjamas in a tracksuit and go into the study and start with a cup of tea, reading the papers and starting work. But I am not ready to go out into the world. I'm not dressed for the world. I'm still dressed for bed. I've not shaved my whiskers, washed my face or done my hair. I can go back to bed if I wish to because I'm prepared for bed. I've still got my PJs on. But I can't go into the world because I'm not yet prepared for the world. I'm still dressed for the night time, not for the daytime. It's not till I shave and shower and dress, till I get rid of my night attire and put on the daytime clothing, that I'm ready to go out into the world. So many Christians live their life like me. They want to live their Christian lives with their pyjamas on underneath. We want to go on under a tracksuit, pretending that we're ready for the physical exertion of outdoors, when in fact there are PJs underneath and we're really still ready to go to bed. Pretending we're the children of the day, but secretly, hiddenly, still prepared to be the children of the night. This passage says, wake up put off the old, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The day has come. Live that way. Because it's not just about clothes and tracksuits and pyjamas. Excuse me giving you the delicate information of my sartorial inelegance each morning. But it's not about that. What it's about is back chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the section that opened this whole section. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. The change comes from the renewed mind, knowing what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect, so that we will not be conformed to this world of darkness. We'll not live like the children of the night, but we will be transformed, presenting our whole selves, including our bodies, to God, who in his mercy has saved us, so that we will live the children of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the things you give to us, but especially the Lord Jesus Christ and the great work on the cross by which our sins were forgiven. And in his resurrection, the pouring out of his Spirit upon us by which we come to new life. Thank you for your mercies upon us, new as they are every day. We pray, Father, that you would give us such love for others, that we might fulfill your law in the way in which we live. And as your day draws closer every day, so stir our minds to an understanding of your will, that we would not live as the world lives, under the condemnation of darkness, under its secrecy, under its hypocrisy, under the hiddenness and cover-up of darkness, but that we might walk out into the light as the children of the light, as those who are living for the day that is to come. Help us to put off the deeds of darkness now and to put on the armour of light, that we might live your life now in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.